Well, as far as the word goes this morning, turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, I'm going to be reading from verses 13 through 18, but before I do that, let me just set this up. In verses 1 through 12, James provides us with what is undoubtedly one of the most important things to consider relative to our demonstrating the validity of the God-given faith that we claim to possess. Remember, he's already said that faith without works is dead. He's already said that any faith that we lay claim to will be a faith that works, not as a means of meriting salvation, but as a means of demonstrating that God has, in fact, done that radical change in us. In short, again, if we would prove ourselves to be in possession of this faith that is supposed to work, if we want those around us to believe that we are who we say we are in terms of being new creations in Christ, then there's one small thing, James says, we need to master. And what is that? It's our tongue. It's a small thing, as he said, and yet it wields great power. I'll not go over everything that we talked about in last week's study, but I would encourage you, as I often do, to go to sermon audio and listen to that particular message as the Lord allows. So, let me just ask you, what is the most fundamental component that will enable us to keep our tongues under control? Well, it's wisdom. It's wisdom. And what is wisdom exactly? Well, simply defined, wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Proper application of knowledge. Now, proper in whose estimation? In God's estimation. God informs us how we are to use what we know for the kingdom and cause of Christ to edify one another, and to glorify himself. So again, wisdom is applying in a God-honoring way what we know. One of the best definitions I ever heard for wisdom actually came from Emmett. I'm not sure whether he made this up or whether this is something I've just never heard before, but during one of our youth meetings upstairs, I asked them, can anybody here define wisdom? And Emmett, being Emmett, said, knowledge is understanding that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom tells us that we don't put it in fruit salad. Right? That Emmett. Again, this is an excellent way of describing wisdom from a conceptual standpoint. But James takes the discussion from the conceptual to the theologically practical, beginning at verse 13. Read it with me. James writes, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, first of all, James wants his readers to answer the question, who among you considers yourself to be wise and understanding? And you need to know this is not as much a question to be answered as it is a way for James to get his readers to begin thinking more seriously about the subject that he's introducing. In Greek literary terms, this is known as the interrogative approach. It's a question that's intended to get the readers to think. It's an appeal to the conscience It's a call to self-examination. It's one of those questions that causes us to think, you know, well, I think I'm fairly wise a good deal of the time, but I know you're about to tell me that I'm not. Right? We sometimes use this approach with our children who need to be brought down a peg or two. I remember when I was in the third grade. Yeah, I can remember way back then. I won the spelling bee that year for my class, and they were grooming me. One of my best friends, actually, 4 years later, went on to win the National Spelling Bee. His name was Robin Crawl, and he was all the rage. You know, we looked up to him because back then, I mean, a guy who could spell, I mean, that's power. I know, I grew up a nerd. But I remember being in the third grade. I won my class spelling bee, which is not a big accomplishment. I really was in a class full of a bunch of underperformers. But I remember having this kind of self-aggrandizing view of things. And I was like, you know, I'm the best speller the world's ever seen. I'm going to win the National Spelling Bee in the third grade. Well, I remember my teacher pulling me aside and asking me one of these questions along with the interrogative approach. She said, "So, Tim, you think you can spell anything?" "Absolutely. I just won the spelling bee." Well, after about 10 minutes of her giving me words that I didn't even know existed and had no way of spelling even parts of the words, I was humbled by that. You know, I was devastated by that cold splash of reality in my face. I'm not as bright as I thought I was. James is doing the same thing here. Remember, James is among a bunch of people, and he's writing to these dispersed tribes of Israel, all of whom had this problem of believing that they were wise beyond all others. They were, after all, God's chosen people. They had been brought up in the ways of God, at least the way they understood them. And James wants them to stop for a minute and think, am I as wise as I think I am? Am I as wise as I pretend to be? By asking the question, he's actually saying, if you think you're wise and understanding, then prove it. How? Well, by good conduct, by deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. James goes on in verses 14 through 17 to explain that there are actually two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic, and the wisdom which is from above. Now, keeping all of this in the context of genuine God-given saving faith, James is saying that one of the most convincing or tangible proofs for the existence of genuine faith will be the fruit of wisdom that that faith produces. Again, this is another way of illustrating what he has said. Faith without works is dead. What kind of works? Well, first of all, these various demonstrations that you possess a wisdom that can only be explained as coming from God. That you're not like the rest. That you're applying God's standards of righteousness to all situations. That you're aware of what God requires of us and you're willing to do those things in the exercise of godly wisdom. Now, how are these two kinds of wisdom differentiated? Well, James tells us, again, the first kind is earthly, natural, and demonic, and the other is from God. But how else might we differentiate between these two types of wisdom? Well, let's first look at the kind of wisdom that, according to James, is earthly, natural, and demonic. Can this wisdom really be considered wisdom at all? Yes. How do we know that? Because we're told that. It's wisdom. It's a kind of wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. Not godly wisdom. So in a purely secular context, the answer to that is yes. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the gangster movies. Anybody grow up watching gangster movies? You know, with Humphrey Bogart and Edward G. Robinson and James Cagney, George Raft. Anybody know George Raft? I used to love those movies. And in almost all of those movies, the gangsters were referred to as wise guys. Right? Why is that? Well, because they were full of worldly wisdom. They were referred to those as being cunning and crafty and shrewd. Sometimes you'll hear this referred to as street smarts or somebody being savvy to the ways of the world. And as James writes here, what is on display more often than not when you look at people who are wise in that way? Well, what's most often prevalent is bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance. That's what most often characterizes worldly wisdom. This same misappropriation of the word was apparently common in the first century as well. Note again what James writes. He says, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, real wisdom is gentle. Real wisdom is demonstrated in good deeds. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. In other words, don't insist that you're wise when the brand of wisdom that you possess doesn't match up to what God says it should be characterized by. This wisdom, he says, or better, that which passes for wisdom, is not the kind of wisdom to be sought. You know, this really worries me in today's world of social media. I fear that with the advent of social media, I'm talking about YouTube and TikTok and Facebook and so on and so forth, Instagram. Parents, if you have children that are under the age of 16, I'll just put an arbitrary age on it. You might even want to go older than that. Don't let them near social media. Why? Because what comes with social media? It's an infection that causes your child to want to be wise in the world's eyes, to want to be popular, to want to be loved by everyone. You know, they don't call these knuckleheads that live on social media influencers for no reason. They're called that because they're influencing the younger generation in all the wrong ways. And parents who leave their children with these screens, able to go and look at these things and be influenced by these people, parents, you're abdicating your responsibility as parents. An iPad is no substitute for mom or dad. And understand this too. You've got little eyes watching you all the time. And if they see you on social media all the time, what are they going to believe about that? They love you. They respect you. They think that you're all-knowing and all-wise. And if you do it, what are they going to do? Same thing. This is a good thing. It's ruining upcoming generations, destroying them. And that's not an overstatement, folks. I mean, you can write me off as being this angry old man who just doesn't like things like that. Folks, I have an Instagram, TikTok, and Facebook account. I use them responsibly. As a 62-year-old man who's been saved for 50 years, should know how to use those things. Would I entrust those things to a child? No. Why? Because I see what's on there. Be very careful that the kind of wisdom you are imparting to your children comes from God Himself and not the world around them that is filled with self-absorption, filled with arrogance, filled with jealousy. Look at the number just this last year of social media stars who committed suicide. It's an inordinate number of people. They committed suicide. Why? Because they couldn't reach the number of likes on their accounts that other people did. Oh, it's not that bad, Pastor. It is. Trust me. Now understand, James is not giving us an exhaustive list of the things that characterize worldly wisdom. He's simply explaining that it can be and often is demonstrated by jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance. If you want a more thorough explanation of the kind of worldly wisdom that James is referring to here, look at Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. And again, if you want a description of the kind of wisdom that the world is trying to foist on your children, here you go. Verse 18, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And what does Paul reveal as one of the primary or root causes of these common displays of unrighteousness? Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They thought themselves to be wise. God says, "You're not wise. You're a fool." Why? Because effectively, you have left me out of the equation. Why do you suppose there are so many who profess to be wise in the world today who are clearly not wise according to the Scriptures? Well, again, it's because, not unlike everything else that Satan has been successful in redefining, wisdom is seen as any number of things that it's actually not. And here's the thing that's most important about all of this. A lot of the worldly wisdom out there should be easily detected by the average believer. I mean, it doesn't take long to read the Word of God and find out what God's standards are and then try to live accordingly. And that way, whenever you see things that don't square with the Word of God, they're easily seen. But here's the thing. The world's wisdom is not always recognized by its more nefarious characteristics. It can also present itself in much subtler ways as well. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul contrasts what so often passes for wisdom with the genuine article. And he does this by way of personal example. Beginning at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." By wisdom here, it's important to know that Paul's actually referring to wise-sounding words. What he's wanting them to understand is he did not come to them with any pretense. He didn't come to them just trying to dazzle them with his oratory prowess. He came to them in a very honest, upright way with one goal. And what was that? Well, he says, "I didn't come to appeal to you with wise-sounding words." He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that his coming to them was not to impress them, not to sound wise. His primary goal was to demonstrate that the Spirit was working through him, which would in turn mean that their faith would not be based on their intellectual ability to process the wise-sounding words of a fellow mere mortal, but on the power of God. Now, note how quickly Paul pivots here. He wants them to understand that while he had not come to them with the wisdom of men, he had, in fact, come to them dispensing another kind of wisdom. Verse 6. Having just said that I didn't come to you with my own brand of wisdom, he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here's the bottom line in all of this. There is a wisdom that every man thinks himself to possess, but such wisdom is utterly useless. Useless, unless it's the wisdom that God Himself dispenses with the gift of genuine saving faith. With the faith that God gives us as a gift by His grace for His glory, will come an understanding of what wisdom looks like. Like I said a minute ago, you're not going to be perfect in displaying this wisdom. You're not going to get it right off the bat, but you are going to be able, through the reading and the meditating on God's Word, you're going to be able to recognize what is wise and what's not wise in God's estimation. In fact, you'll recall this was one of James's primary points at the very beginning of his letter. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Remember what he says there? But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But, now get this, because this ties it all together. But he must ask in faith. What kind of faith? God-given faith. If you're going to ask for wisdom, he says, you must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, if the wisdom that you claim to possess is some sort of admixture of God's wisdom and worldly wisdom, you needn't expect anything from God. Why? Because you're attempting to merge the sacred and the secular. You're attempting to place some credence in your own worldly wisdom as if that will be any companion to the wisdom that God gives. It's not. We're to operate under God's wisdom, not our own. Lean not on your own understanding, but do what? Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and you'll have great success. You know, if you were to ask 100 random people in the world to name the wisest men who have ever lived, how do you think they'd respond? I mean, they'd probably mention doctors and lawyers and inventors and philosophers. They'd probably reference even leaders of false religions, Confucius, the Dalai Lama, Gandhi. Are those wise men? No. Outside of Christ, these individuals are defined by Scripture not as wise men to be admired, but as fools to be pitied. That's not something you're going to hear in your history class, is it? Oh no, you know, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all these wise philosophers. They're wise beyond measure. And you need to look up to them. You need to revere them. They were fools outside of Christ. If you've never taken a philosophy class, you don't know just how foolish philosophy really is. I've told you before, I remember in my philosophy class in college, I remember sitting in the classroom listening to a professor tell me that it's impossible to prove that when you get up out of one chair and make your way to the other chair and sit down, it's impossible to prove that you've actually crossed the intervening space between the chairs. Anybody believe that? And that was just the tip of the iceberg. It just got weirder from then. All of this is what Solomon was writing about. You know, Solomon had a lot to say about wisdom, didn't he? But this is at least in part what he's writing about in Proverbs 16:25 when he says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death or destruction." And again, there's a subtlety to this kind of deception that we need to be aware of, even as professing believers. Professing believers are routinely hoodwinked into believing that the false teachers they follow are wise, when according to Scripture, they're clearly not. Just look at the number of false teachers in the world today who are clearly characterized by jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance. These men are not controlled by the Spirit of God. What are they controlled by? They're controlled by earthly, natural, and demonic powers. So here's the $64,000 question. How can I know that I, or even those around me, possess the kind of wisdom that comes from above? Well, you can know because it's defined according to several important characteristics. James has already given us a hint back up in verse 13 where he says that wisdom is characterized by gentleness. Here in verse 17, he expands on that one word description, writing this: But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Now let's just slow down because I think it's important that we look at each of these in the order that they're presented in. Speaking of the order, I want you to note precisely how James writes this. He says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then all the other things. What James means by expressing it this way is that the purity of this wisdom from above is what causes it to be characterized by everything else that follows. First, it's pure. Then, it's all the other things. For example, this pure wisdom that only God can supply will be characterized as peaceable. Understand, this doesn't mean that the believer won't occasionally find him or herself engaging in various battles when it comes to defending the truth. That kind of thing's going to happen from time to time. What it does mean, though, is that even in the heat of battle, we recognize that we're to treat others with kindness, that we're to treat them with love and patience to the greatest extent possible. It means that we're not to be known as those who constantly stir controversy among the members of the body. We're not to be those who like to stir the pot, so to speak. You ever know anybody like that? Yeah? Even in the church? It's okay. Yeah, we've known people like that. There are some people who complain about everything, when wisdom dictates that they just keep their mouth shut and move along. Pastor John knows this all too well. Look at all the things that have gone on in this building. You got some people who love everything that's going on in the building. You got some people who hate everything that's going on in the building. And you got people at all stages in between. God's wisdom dictates, though, that we strive to be peaceable, peace-loving, peace-seeking. You don't always have to say what your tongue tells you to say. I routinely see things like this, going back to social media. You know, sometimes reading the comments and seeing the memes and all these other things by professing believers, it's cringeworthy. Anybody here understand what I'm talking about? It's like, well, why would you post that? What good is that doing? It's truly cringeworthy. One particular young man in the cage stage of his newly discovered Calvinism, just yesterday, he posted a meme that said, "The Apostle Paul was a Calvinist. Fight me." Now, I'm pretty sure Calvin was a Paulist, not the other way around. I mean, that's about as inane as saying that KJV 1611 is the Bible that Jesus read. People have made that claim. Folks, that's not the pure and peaceable wisdom of God. That's foolishness on a number of levels. It also betrays an unmistakable arrogance and self-absorption. You know, I often wonder if many of today's self-appointed social media apologists are really more interested in self-promotion than in genuine evangelism. Remember, if you're a cage stage Calvinist, as I said earlier, your goal should be to grow into a sage stage promoter of the full counsel of the Word of God. Be careful what cages you're in. I was once told, to my benefit, years and years ago, when I was in my own cage stage. If anybody doesn't know what cage stage is, you know, you introduce someone to the doctrines of grace, which is in short supply in a lot of churches today. You know, the whole easy believism, decisional regeneration, where we save ourselves, we give God permission to save us. Once we see what Scripture actually says with regard to the sovereignty of God in salvation, once we understand what are called the doctrines of grace, those revelations can become hobby horses that we ride. They can become cages that we lock ourselves into and isolate ourselves from everyone else around us who doesn't agree or who hasn't arrived at the conclusions that we've arrived at with regard to how God saves. And very often, we become very militant in those beliefs. And we become very offensive to others. When we post things like, "The Apostle Paul was a Calvinist, fight me," and other inane kinds of things that you see routinely. Folks, the goal is to get away from that. I was told by this old pastor one time, he said, holding correct doctrine is important. Right? But you need to be careful that the doctrines you promote are not holding you. Very sage advice. You can't be peaceable and be looking to pick a fight with everyone with whom you disagree. Now, folks, there are things worth fighting about. But even then, we should seek peace throughout the whole encounter. Come, let's reason together. Let's work this out. We don't have to lop each other's heads off in the process. The word translated here as peaceable can also, as I just said, can be translated as peace-loving. As those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, the God of peace, as he is referred to in Romans 16, Hebrews 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not only expected to love peace, but we're expected to actively and eagerly pursue peace. One of my favorite passages in this regard is Romans chapter 12. You can turn there. Romans chapter 12, another great passage concerning the application of godly wisdom. Another passage that can actually hurt us if we're acting in all the wrong ways relative to what is covered here. But look at Romans 12, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, that heaping burning coals on one's head, a lot of people don't understand what that really means, because we don't really put coals on our head, right? Back in the day when this was written, coal was in relatively short supply. People would keep a fire burning all the time just so they could have the embers to transport from one location to another where they might start another fire. And so coal was very precious. And there were times when your neighbor would be gone and they would come back and they would need coal to start a fire. In some instances, people would need coal and they would need it all the time. It's, you know, like the person next door who needs a cup of milk. And you give them a cup of milk and they come the next day and ask for a cup of milk. And you give them a cup of milk and they come for the next day and they ask for a cup of milk. They're taking advantage of you. And you know it, and your inclination is to say, "Look, dude, you need to go to the grocery store." But that's not how we should respond. The heaping burning coals on the head was a way of overblessing them. In other words, if they came for a little piece of coal, don't just give them a piece of coal. Give them a whole, they used to have these metal sort of baskets that they would carry coal in, almost like a bed warmer. If you know what a bed warmer was back in the day, it'd have a pole on it and you would open it up and put coals in it. Well, they had the same kind of thing back then, except they would carry it on their head. And during particularly inclement weather, the amount of coal that you're able to put on their head would keep them warm on their journey back to their home. There was multi-layered purposes to all this. But the meaning of this text is, if your neighbor keeps bothering you and badgering you for a cup of milk, give them a gallon of milk. You see what's being said there? Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Don't seek revenge against them. Don't be bitter against them. Seek peace. And if it means giving them a gallon of milk, if you give them a gallon, guess what? They might not be back tomorrow for a cup. Right? Instead of always needing to be right, and young married people, hear me well. Instead of always needing to be right, instead of always needing to get even with those who may have wronged us, Paul exhorts us, if at all possible, to be at peace with all men. And not only that, not only to be at peace with them, but to demonstrate that peace through good deeds. Don't just tell me that there's nothing between us, that there's no friction between us. Don't just demonstrate the peace that you and I have by ignoring me. This is a proactive peace. This is a peace that demonstrates itself out of love, out of genuine concern. Peter writes something similar in 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. He's actually quoting from Psalm 34 when he says, "The one who desires life, to love, and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's not enough just to say that you have peace. Seek it. And not only seek it, when it seems so evasive, when it seems like you just can't get along, pursue it. How? Through prayer. Ask the Lord. Lord, just confess. Lord, I don't have peace with this person. And I desperately want it because you tell me that I'm to pursue it. Please give me that peace. And when you pray that way, you're acting in wisdom. You're doing the wise thing. If you think yourself to be in possession of this wisdom from above, check it against that all-important attribute. Are you a peacekeeper? Are you a peacemaker? Well, if so, James goes on to say that your wisdom will also be characterized by gentleness. And if you look at this very closely, you can see where all of these things are connected to the one going before. They're all connected. If you are a peacekeeper, if you are a peacemaker, then your wisdom that allows you to be so will be characterized by gentleness. There are other words that are often translated from this particular Greek word: forbearance, leniency, fairness, and patience. And here's the thing. Godly wisdom, in the interest of peace, causes us to be forbearing, to be lenient, to be fair, to be patient, even while being submitted to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment. We trust God through it all. How many times are you inclined to be gentle with others until they get on your last nerve? Right? We all do it. And what happens when somebody gets on your last nerve? You're no longer gentle, are you? I love the way somebody's phone's accentuating every point. As one other commentator noted, he said, such a person knows how to forgive when strict justice dictates that there is a perfect right to condemn. Such a person knows how to make allowances, when not to stand upon individual rights, and how to soften justice with mercy, and always remembers that there are greater things in the world than rules and regulations. When I left the Air Force after 28 years of service, I was asked why I didn't file a disability claim. You know, you can get disability having served in any branch of the service. You can get disability for acne. You can get disability for things that just normally happen with old age. Right? And this is not to poke anybody who's on disability in the eye. But when I was asked that, I was like, look, I am who I am, and I turned into what I was going to turn into, whether I was in the military or not. My creaky joints, my aching back, all the problems that I experience physically as I grow older are not attributable to the U.S. government. And so I'm just going to go off quietly, do what I do. Why? Because I see that as a demonstration of godly wisdom. If you fall down in the supermarket, and the first thought you have is you're going to be a co-owner of HEB, that's not godly wisdom. It might constitute street smarts. It might be the savvy thing to do in the world's eyes. You fall down and you don't really get hurt, but people see it and it's on camera. And you take them to court and you sue them and you win a great big lawsuit. What have you done? Yeah. I mean, if you're incapacitated and you can no longer work from that point, if you're paralyzed, if you're really hurt, then by all means, get whatever you need to help you through your life. You know, this the Texas Hammer. Jim Adler. You know, but even among professing Christians, you get in a car accident. I was in a 6-car pileup on I-90 and could have very well died that day. It didn't even cross my mind to sue anybody. We were all going too fast. We all stopped too suddenly, and we ended up in a mess. Partly my own making. But that's just the thing. You know, I could have called Jim Adler, the Texas Hammer. He could have gotten me $1 million. But is that an exercise of godly wisdom? No. No. One of the ways godly wisdom is gentle is because, as the commentator said, it doesn't take advantage of what it can get out of a situation. It's gentle. It says, I know you've wronged me. I know that this is more your fault than it is my own, but I'm not going to hold that against you. Is that not the way the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with us? You know how many times Jesus could have said from the cross, you guys put me here? Instead, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's godly wisdom, folks. That's not seeking retribution, seeking revenge, just because you might be able to get it. Let me just ask you, by way of the interrogative approach, when someone wrongs you, is your automatic response to make sure that they understand what a horrible mistake they've made? Or are you able to respond in gentleness, understanding that that's how Christ responded to your sins against him? I think we could all learn to be a little gentler in our approach to one another. Would you agree? Well, the next thing James says characterizes godly wisdom is that it's reasonable. And again, you can see how these just build on one another. This doesn't mean that we'll be able to make sense of everything around us. It only means that we're inclined to defer to others when doing so doesn't violate any of the core tenets of our faith or cause us to compromise our morality. In other words, godly wisdom is willing to give someone the benefit of the doubt as opposed to always being hypercritical of them. It's the ability to read between the lines with people. And I'm not, you know, doing any sort of pity party here, but, you know, I can get very distraught when people come up to me after a sermon and say, you said Joseph and you meant to say Jacob, or something as inane as that. Maybe I did. I told you before, I once attributed the writing of Pilgrim's Progress to Paul Bunyan in a sermon. It was John Bunyan. And why people felt the need to come to me and say, well, Pastor, you made a mistake. When? I make mistakes all the time. You got to be more specific than that. And I'm just using this as an example. Now, when I'm doctrinally incorrect about something, come to me and say, you know, you missed the boat on that one. But if it's just a matter of, you know, doing this, saying this versus that, offhanded remark or something of the sort, we need to be able to give each other a break. Why do we do that, though? And this doesn't apply to everybody. Some people do it because they just like ribbing me. I always consider the source, the whole Joseph and Jacob thing. I was approached last week by an individual who told me it didn't hurt me at all because it was a guy that I love dearly, somebody that I know was just poking fun. Maybe he was doing it for my benefit. I don't know. But you can tell when somebody has nefarious intent, when they come at you with guns a-blazing. Why do they do that? They do that because they're arrogant. They do that because they're self-interested. They do that because Any opportunity they get to put you down and elevate themselves, they're going to take it. That's what we're talking about here. The reasonable person, the person who understands that God's wisdom is reasonable, gives breaks all the time. You know, I talk to people all the time who try to share with me what they've learned from the Bible that particular week, and I could just cut them to ribbons. I could say, no, that's not what that means. That's not what that means. That's, you know, but most of the time it doesn't really amount to anything. There's no critical doctrine at stake. They just have a fundamental misunderstanding about this little nuance or that little nuance. I could stand on a soapbox and say, no, you're wrong, and let me give you the 10 reasons why. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be reasonable. I want to yield myself and them to the Lord who can make these things clear, right? We all need to be reasonable. We all need to be able to read between the lines of what somebody's saying or doing. And we need to seek to understand it from their perspective before jumping to conclusions. In short, godly wisdom enables us to reason with others and helps us to know when to refrain from being overbearing with regard to our own opinions. Progressing on, James says that the wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. And again, you can see how he arrives there. It's first pure. Why? Because its source is pure. God himself is pure. It's then peaceable. Not only, you know, does he progress from pure to peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable. And because it's those things, it's full of mercy and good fruits. You know, the one who possesses godly wisdom will be known as one who, like the Lord himself, is quick to extend mercy as opposed to dispensing justice. Aren't you glad that you got mercy instead of justice? I'm sick to death of people saying, you know, about God saving whom he will save. Well, that's just not fair. You want fairness? You don't want fairness. Fairness dictates that none of us are saved. I'm so glad that while we fully deserved justice from God, he gave us mercy instead. You know, it's truly sad how many professing believers seem to forget that God sent Christ to die for our sins, not when he determined that we were worthy, but as Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners. On the basis of that alone, should we not be a people who are willing to extend mercy to those around us? And notice how James combines mercy and good fruits. This is purely intentional. How so? James wants us to understand that mercy is not just an emotion. Mercy is not just a good intention. Genuine mercy is demonstrated in action. What kind of action? You know, most of you have heard me say that grace is God's giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God's withholding of that which we do deserve. And that's true, but make no mistake about it. The very act of withholding what we do deserve is action. Because what was it that allowed or made possible God's withholding of his wrath from us? Christ. God's withholding of his wrath still required that he take action, just not against us. So when we show mercy to others, we do so on the basis of our understanding that Christ died in our place, which in turn will enable us to produce good fruits. That leads to James's next characteristic of godly wisdom. It's unwavering. This really needs no in-depth explanation. The wisdom from above doesn't vacillate. It doesn't sway back and forth in terms of how it's applied from one case to another. And this is what prevents us from having divisions within the body. I can honestly say that if you are the poorest among us, you'll receive the same treatment from your pastors as the richest among us. I can honestly say that. The larger question remains, though, you as the body, do you feel that way about one another? Or are you selective? Do you dispense mercy in one way to one person and in another way to another person? Do you behave in one way to one person and in another way to another person simply because of what you might know about them, how you feel about them? Folks, that's not allowed. The wisdom of God is unwavering. The wisdom of God doesn't vacillate between preferences. God's no respecter of persons. He saved you. Be careful when you find yourself wobbling between how to treat one person as opposed to another person. Now, here's the other thing, though. True godly wisdom knows exactly how to deal with each person on the merits of each case. There might be people who wisdom dictates that we exercise discipline on them. There might be people who need to be brought up. There might be people who need to be taken down a peg or two. But it's all, again, within the confines of this unwavering wisdom. True wisdom is impartial, resolute, and it's immutable. Because God Himself is immutable. Woe be unto any of us should we treat anyone in this place any differently on the basis of any superficial distinctions. I don't care whether that's the level of income you have. I don't care whether that's the kind of car you drive. I don't care whether that's how smart you are. I don't care whether that's the color of your skin. I don't care where in the world you come from. Woe be unto any of us when we don't treat one another equally, apart from any and all superficial differences. The Lord Jesus Christ died for all kinds, the world over. Sadly, you can see in some churches where people do take this partiality to the extreme. Go into a church and there's all kinds of cliques and all kinds of people wagging their tongues behind you and looking at you in ways that tell you automatically that you don't belong. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and have a profession of faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, you belong here. You belong. This leads to the next thing, right? Because godly wisdom is unwavering, James tells us that it's also without hypocrisy. In other words, it doesn't think one thing and say another. It doesn't say one thing and do another. We all know that person, right? You're standing there talking, you know, me and Steve. Okay, maybe we're not doing this. I hope not. But just by way of example, Steve and I are talking, you know, and we're like, you know, yeah, you know that John Ehrlich guy, you know, he's kind of getting on my last nerve. I don't know about that John Ehrlich guy, you know. He said some really mean things, and he's acted ways that are not Christ-like. And I don't know, brother. I'm just telling you this in love, mind you, but, you know. And then John walks up. Brother! Bring it in. Bring it in. What is that? It's hypocritical. Oh, well, I'd never do that.
But you might think it.
Godly wisdom leaves no room for hypocrisy of any kind. Take the mask off. We will love you more and be able to serve you more effectively if you'll just take the mask off. Show me who you are, warts and all, and we'll deal with it. Oh, no, don't show me all your warts. Just... What James is saying is the wisdom from above is free from any and all pretense or duplicity. It's not two-faced. We'll tie all this back to James's ongoing theme, which is that genuine faith is accompanied and validated by works or fruits. What James wants us to understand is that there should not be any fruit on display in your life more prominent than these evidences of the wisdom that God supplies. In fact, the purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, stability, and genuineness that James speaks of here are actually just the fruits of the Spirit themselves. Have you been thinking about that as we've gone through this? Wow, it sounds like you're reading to us or explaining to us the fruits of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. James is not introducing anything new. He's saying if you have the Holy Spirit will be evident to those around you. How? In these ways. You'll be known as one who fits all of those categories. Well, in verse 18, James sums all this up for us. He says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And again, he's just contrasting the wisdom of the world, which instead of producing righteousness and peace, produces jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance, which in turn results in disorder and every evil thing. He's contrasting that kind of wisdom with godly wisdom, which brings about righteousness. The seed has been planted in all of us who name the name of Christ. It's there. And its fruit will be righteousness. And the righteousness that we possess, which is not our own, but Christ's own righteousness, will be sown in peace. Why? Because we are peacemakers. We are peace pursuers. I don't need to tell you that the wisdom from above is in short supply these days, even among many who profess Christ. If any of you lack this wisdom, if you're hanging on to some of the wisdom of the world that you have been taught, if you're still hanging on to bad habits, unable to operate within the sphere of God's wisdom, ask the Lord to give it to you. Ask the Lord. I want every one of you at some point today, if you've not done so already, to ask the Lord, "Lord, make me wise. Help me to stop being a wise guy and make me a wise guy." And what will he do according to James in the first chapter? He will. He'll give it to you without withholding any of it. All you have to do is ask, and ask believing that he is able. Seek godly wisdom for his glory, for your good, and for the good of his people.